We're in the book of Hebrews. Why don't you turn chapter 1. I said it would take us 120 messages to finish, but I decided to do something tonight that means it's going to take 121, and I'm going to spend a little more time on this third verse. It may seem strange, but we have made John 17 the text and the book of Hebrews the sermon. You know, some preachers find a message and look for a text, and that's what I've done. The book of Hebrews, I went back and found the text for it, and that's John 17. That's the Lord's Prayer. That other one that we call the Lord's Prayer is the disciples' prayer. He never prayed it. He told us, when ye pray, say this. He never prayed that prayer because it included a prayer of forgiveness. The Lord's Prayer is what we call the high priestly prayer in John 17. And we've made it our text, for he said in that prayer this, and he didn't add anything else, as you've heard me say through each of these lessons. Just this. This is life eternal, that a man may know God, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he hath sent. We therefore, when we come to know God and deal with Jesus Christ, we're dealing with life eternal. Another phrase, as of whom to know, is life eternal, speaking of Jesus. And this book of Hebrews, as we've said, is purposefully ambiguous in its authorship because it's God, as in no other book, unfolding the full God-side view of His Son. If you want to know Jesus, which is life eternal, go to the book of Hebrews. It's a gospel. We've called it according to the Father. The rest of the gospels have their contribution, but this one gives the unique view of God the Father telling us about His Son in all that He can eulogize about Him. And in the second and third verses, God, it says in the opening, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers, but the prophets hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And then He packs into those two verses seven things He has to say about Jesus. Now understand that He's writing to Hebrews who have, through word of mouth and other exposure, talked to the very disciples that followed Jesus around. Those that could say, we beheld His glory, that were with Him and touched Him and talked with Him. They had a view of Jesus as the babe born in a manger, growing up the son of a carpenter in Nazareth, being crucified, testified to as having raised from the dead and ascended, preached that He would come again, and they've turned from their historic traditional faith and accepted this unseen Lord. And everything starts caving in around them. The Roman Empire begins to shake. The temple's destroyed. Everything starts to shake, and they're persecuted. And there are those that have slipped into their midst that are trying to twist their arms to get them to go back to the seen traditions, the seen heritage, the seen worship practices, the seen rituals of the Old Testament faith. And piercing into that scene comes the revelation from God the Father that will culminate in the 13th chapter where He says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. A full revelation of who this unseen person is. And because they started with Him on the stage of history, which is the wondrous grace of God, that God so great would move, as we've said, into a tent of human flesh and become a living sermon to be seen and to be read and experienced, there was also the danger that in that familiar picture, the babe in the manger and the man of Galilee, they'd forget who He was. In the modern revival, there is a danger in the familiarity with the things of God of forgetting who it is. That when we gather together in an assembly like this and claim the promise that where two or three are gathered together, there I'm in the midst, it's too often we think only of the Jesus of the Gospels. And that's a beautiful picture of Him. The one who came to heal and to deliver. But God wants us to also know that the one that meets us here tonight was the one that's heir of all things. That's the first thing. It's the one that made the worlds, the creator of all things. God created the world, the one He used to do it, Jesus. Here in Hebrews we learn that that word that brought nothing into everything, and when nothing became everything and the worlds were created, the agent of creation, we're told here, but God was none other than Jesus, that one that moved onto the stage of this world that He created. The outraying, as we saw literally, and we've already covered this, the outraying of His glory. You want to know what glory is? As a light shines a ray and leaves its image, He's the literal outraying of God's glory, the express image of His person. That was the fourth thing. Literally, the character of His substance. Hypostasis is the word. God used to speak in shadows and in types and in specimen of the species of men that He'd like us to be, and all through God's book He speaks in various ways, but the literal hypostasis, the substance of God Himself, struck an express proof coin image into the flesh as He became Jesus of Nazareth and tinted, as we saw in an earlier lesson, which is the literal meaning of dwelt in human flesh. He tinted in human flesh and struck a proof coin, if you will, of the express character of God. The substance moved into flesh, and there you have it. That's what God's like. You want to know what He's like? Look at Jesus. Upholding all things. And as we've seen already, that upholding is not like an atlas who holds the world up, but literally the worlds hang together. Now we get molecular displacement and get an explosion. He just holds it together. He pulls it apart and puts it together. That's why going through that stone at the resurrection time was nothing to Him. Coming through a locked door, ascending, it all holds together. Now, we've talked already through these points, so I just name them again because I want to pause a bit longer tonight on 6 and 7. When He had by Himself, didn't need any help, purged our sins. When He had by Himself purged our sins. Now, you can go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. You find the meaning of this word purge, for there it spells it out. He offered Himself without spot or wrinkle as the sacrifice for our sins. The 9th chapter, verse 14, defines the purging act. He offered Himself without spot for our. Notice that word. Himself purged our sins. Now I want to talk about our sins. I'm going to take 70 league boots in theology and deal in 10 minutes. Well, it ought to take 10 weeks. Why did we need purging? Sin in God's book, in the New Testament, it's very simple if I use English letters for the Greek word. It's hamartia. It means to fall short of something. Now, in the Grecian world, there were a few schools of philosophy that viewed God as personal. Not many, but some. And they used to think of God in a way that you find is traditional really to many religions, You go into India and the Vedanta faith, they will not even define ultimate reality. They're afraid that in defining it, they will reduce it down to less than it is. And they simply call it, in their language, the that which is behind all that. Whatever it is, it's that. Untinged and untouching, the world as we know it. The Hebrews were prone to lift God so far beyond the human sphere that they wouldn't pronounce the name Yahweh. When they read it in Scripture, our word Jehovah translates it. You find it in capital letters, Lord, in the King James. They wouldn't pronounce the word. They'd substitute another word. For God to them was so high, they were fearful of pronouncing that revelatory name that He really intended to be a revelation of Himself, but they kept Him up there. In the Christian tradition was the same feeling. There was a rightness, a perfection that was so far above reality of this world, they gave it a name, again using English letters. In certain schools of philosophy, they called it the Themis, which was an expression of righteousness that was God's own rightness, so high and above that it seldom, if ever, found an expression on the stage of history. And when it did, they changed the word. When God's own righteousness found an outlet on the stage of history where God's expression of what was right. Now, one of their names of God was Jehovah Tsidkenu. Literally, it means that God is straight. And it conveyed an abstract image of a plumb line hanging. God is straight. And when His rightness found an expression on the stage of history, the derivatives of the word would always include a little word, again, that if I were to write it in English, would be dike. Now, it's hard to bring a Greek word that is changed with every form into English, but you will find, when you read in the New Testament, that every time a New Testament writer picked up a word expressing God's righteousness, the words of righteousness, justice, always it was a form of a word that appended. It expressed a derivative of this word that way out of ancient Greek philosophy was always used to describe God's own righteousness on the stage of history. And when you read in the New Testament, accept your righteousness, exceed, or any other expression of righteousness, you'll find a form of this word built into the word that's being translated. That's one of the root words always there. Not holiness, righteousness. While I'm on it, I might say holiness, most of the time, is rooted in a word, hagios, which has nothing to do with behavior, has nothing to do with performance. It's a liturgical word that when a priest would offer something on an altar and give it and turn loose of it and utterly give it over to the deity, he sainted it. He sanctified it. He turned loose of it. So holiness has to do with position and commitment, rather than perfection and performance. But righteousness has to do with performance. We're made in His image, but man marred it. And Isaiah defines the root of sin when he says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to our own way. And most people who sin are not satisfied to go their way. They must convince themselves and everybody else that their way is the right way. And they would erase any impression that God's way is the right way, or they'd bring Him down and make Him a part of their way. But in the Bible, always righteousness was a speaking of not that which man could do, but an expression of God's own righteousness. Now, the law was such an expression. On the mountain to Moses, God defined a standard of behavior that if man would measure up to that standard, he'd be right. It was a formula expression, a set of behaviors that embraced everything from dietary habits to moral expressions, called the law of God, which was an expression in their belief that God gave to Moses a definition of behavior which, if followed, would result in behavioral expressions on the stage of history, which literally would be flesh and blood expressing on the stage of history God's own standard of righteousness. Now, God has never, ever defined sin on a horizontal basis. He's never measured men with men. God sets the standard, and that's why the Bible never debates sin. As I've said to you before, I've heard sin called everything. Jack Miller preached against automobiles. I've heard it called everything from drinking Coca-Cola to cutting the cuffs off your pants, wearing a tie or not wearing one, the color in various places, on your lips or on your shoes. And as a preacher's son, I could define all night long what men would call sin, sometimes right, sometimes wrong. But God's definition of sin, hamartia, is to fall short of His standard. Doesn't matter what I think. And as I've always said, if God's God, it's more important what He thinks of me than what I think of Him. He's the boss. Now, I used to want a God I could box up, categorize, and approve. And when I finally approved of Him, then I could sell Him to others. One day it dawned on me, if He is, I better get on His side. Because He's tops. Now, God defines sin in relation to Himself. And this is why Paul could say in the Roman letter, whether you're a heathen, that because of some inner law written in your conscience, you outperform the Jews that have a knowledge of the law, or whether you're a Jew that grew up in the knowledge of the law, doesn't matter. The heathen may be better in his performance than the Jew. But when both quit comparing with one another, and you compare with God's standard, all have sinned and come short of that standard. And it's an axiomatic statement, as philosophers say, a self-evident statement that once it's uttered needs no further proof. If you accept God's standard, the conclusion is axiomatic. By that standard, all have sinned and come short. Jew and heathen, they've come short. What about poor heathen? Same thing as the poor Jew. They're in God's hands, but they still fall short. And Paul's statement, all have sinned, isn't as clear in the King James and in the English as it is in the Greek. What he literally says, all have short fallen. Just come short. And come short of what? The glory of God. Now, in the Old Testament, the best revelation of that glory was the law, which was a standard. As Paul calls it, a schoolmaster. It couldn't do anything for you except measure you. All you could do is look at it, measure yourself, and say, I'm either there or I'm not. Now, lots of people put the law down because God said, for sin comes death. He simply said, if you fall short of my standard, you're going to die. You say, I don't like that. And Paul says, well, if you don't believe God's got power to do it, everybody fell short, and everybody from Adam to now died. That's pretty much proof, wouldn't you say? They're dead. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And as God revealed His law to Moses, Moses radiated and shined from that glorious brightness that is outrayed through Christ when he saw God. Now, having fallen short, the Bible says for sin, that is to fall short, comes death. Henry Drummond defined life as capacity to relate to one's environment. That's why we can die in parts of our nature and stay alive as a vegetable, as we all know in modern science. God's the source of life. When man sinned, He drove him out of His presence. And as Ephesians 2 says, there's a barrier between God and man, that thanks be to God is broken by that which Jesus did. But there was man walled from God, the source of life, and in that instance he began to die. He no longer had the capacity to relate to God, to the source of life. And to fall short is to die. What lots of people don't know is the other side of the coin. Leviticus 18:5. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. Know what God says? He says, if you keep that which expresses my righteousness, God's own righteousness, God's rightness, if you don't keep it and fall short, you die. But he also said, if you keep it, you live. So, now I've had people say to me, all I need is the law of God, the Ten Commandments. It was a lot more than the Ten Commandments. But let me just offer you something tonight. God's promise is not just one-sided. If you don't make it, you die. But he offers to every man the opposite promise. If you keep them, you live. And any man anywhere from Adam's day until now that can keep God's law can live. There's life promised in it and there's death. This is why Paul would never let the law be put down. It was only a schoolmaster to measure. But it still expressed God's standard of rightness and to measure up to his standard. Life. Do you know how you had to keep it? Personally? Perpetually? Perfectly? Nobody else couldn't do it for you. You couldn't keep it 99% of your life and miss it for 1 minute. If you missed it for 1 30-second period in your life, no matter how old you are, you fell short 1 30-second period. That's axiomatic again. If you missed it one moment in your life, you were less than perfect in keeping it. Now, the moment man was separated from God, he not only lost the ability to perform and the power of that life, he lost even the understanding of the law. Separated from God, in the Old Testament sacrifices, God had to provide a sacrifice even for the sins of ignorance. You had to keep it 100% all the time. You had to keep it perfectly 100%. You couldn't keep 99% of it and miss one jot or tittle. Now, I'm beating the obvious to death. But any man who accepts God's definition of sin has to say by that standard, somewhere I fell short. Somewhere I missed an item. And to miss it an inch, in the old saying, is to miss it a mile. And having fallen short, God's integrity is rolled up as a power. For sin comes death, and behind that statement is the promise that if God keeps his word, each one who falls short must die. And if today you think you can live it, be my guest, but you may be starting late. You can live eternally if you can do it. If you miss it, an item, you've fallen short. That's why he spoke of our sins, because there ain't nobody yet save Jesus, who outraged his glory, that kept it. So he had to purge our sins. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What was involved in this purging act? Recess time. I had to lay that foundation. Now let it settle in. All you sinners saved by grace, and you that need his grace, Richard Kendall's here to sing for us tonight. We're in the second part of tonight's message on the book of Hebrews. We're going verse by verse. And we always go in two parts. You like a recess in the middle of a sermon? Is it all right with you? We're looking at that sixth act of Christ in this first chapter, who by himself purged our sins. And we focused in on our sins. We left the first half at a sort of hopeless note. What the Bible declares, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God accepts no standard apart from himself. And when that nature or standard, which is God's own righteousness, finds an outlet on the stage of history, then we have an expression that he will approve. And we carry this thus far, that in the Old Testament, the law equaled an expression of God's righteousness. Paul said, in writing to the Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Remember that passage? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. And then he goes on to say, for therein is, the King James has it, the righteousness of God revealed. More literally, a righteousness of God revealed. For that's not the only expression of God's righteousness. The law was an expression. And God promised life if you kept it, death if you didn't. It was though, here we are. An eternal life stood on one side of a chasm, which was death. And the law offered a bridge. If you could keep the law, you could pass into life eternal. But as we've said already, you had to do it all the time, 100% and perfectly. So the Bible doesn't debate it. It just simply says everybody's fallen short. That leaves us in a hopeless state. Except another righteousness is revealed. In Christ comes a revelation of God's literal substance, as we've seen, tenting in human flesh, and the perfect expression of God's glory in Christ, who was the outraying. We find in flesh the keeping of the law, which bridged the gap. He kept every jot and tittle. He said, I've not come to destroy the law, but that the law might be fulfilled. He kept it. And in so doing, he stood over here as the perfect one. He was that plumb line. God is straight. He hung straight and kept the law. And then by himself, as we've said, purged our sins. And as we've seen already in the 9th chapter, the verses there tell us what purging is. He offered himself without spot in our place. For each man who attempted to keep the law, it merely was a schoolmaster that told him he fell short, and death was the inevitable result, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Bible, in many different ways, saying the same thing. How? Offering himself in our place. Now, Galatians 3, if I were to treat this like a round house, saying the same thing, coming to one room, Galatians 3 says it a different way. It says, as many as are of the works, not of the law, some dispensational statement, if that happens to be your theology, but as many as are of the works of the law, judged by the law as a behavioral standard, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of the law. If you seek to justify yourself before God by your works, then the law moves into center stage. You're under the promise, I could say. If you keep it, you got life. But you're also under the curse. And the Greek word for under is one that says, it's a precise word. It's something that's falling and nothing will keep it from falling. Like a blade coming down, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. If you fall short, dead. Galatians goes on to say, but Christ hath redeemed us from the curse. Literally in the Greek, it's a picture of passing out from underneath that curse that's fallen. We pass out from underneath. How? Because he was made a curse for us. He let it fall on him. Now, they used to think there were two kinds of Greek, classical Greek and New Testament Greek, until the mid-1800s primarily, they began to dig into the ordinary language of the day. They uncovered love letters and business contracts and the language of the streets and broken potsherds and began to pay attention. And they discovered that what they'd call New Testament Greek was Koine Greek, or common Greek, the colloquial Greek of the day. They uncovered a lot of documents. When they looked at common language, they found now, I remember my major prophet Stanford once isolated, he said 21 different theories of the atonement, but they're all wrapped up right here. Because they uncovered documents where a man couldn't write. So if he couldn't sign his marriage document, you, Dr. John Grootsmacher, might sign it in my place. If I couldn't write, you would write John Grootsmacher for Gene Scott. Same on any other document. And it was the same Greek word that Paul picked here when he said, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law because he has made a curse for us. He stood in our place. He let that curse fall on him that we might pass out from underneath. The perfect one offered himself without spot or blemish. That's the definition of purging. He offered himself for us. And that's why Paul could say, it's the power of God unto salvation. The law had no power. And Paul writes in the Roman letter of a marriage contract about being married to a strong, good husband who couldn't bend. And you're married to a man and the law says you're bound to him as long as both live or until one dies. The law was typified as a husband who was stringent and harsh. He was good, but he could make no compromise. And unless you measured up to his standard, you had no hopes of making it with that husband. And then the wife dies. And in a beautiful analogy, he talks about God placing us in his Son, and his Son becoming the bearer of our sins, and the imputation of righteousness, and all that complicated theology is a simple act that God simply, when his Son died on Calvary, God took us and wrapped us all up, so to speak, and held his Son as though he were us, that in return he might then hold us as though we were his Son. And when Jesus died on Calvary, God placed in Christ, laid on him, the Isaiah phrase is, the iniquities of us all, and he became us. We died in him. And that ended the marriage to the law. And he raised that we as the bridegroom, he the bridegroom, and we as the church, the bride, might wed to him anew. And instead of a husband who can make no bends, he was straight but now reaches down and leads us in love the path of righteousness. And it's a beautiful picture. All of these phrases are saying the same thing. When we stand at that gulf, if we're judged by our works, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and death is our portion. But he purged us of our sins by offering himself without a spot, and he laid himself across the gulf. He died in our place. And God treated his Son as you and I deserve to be treated, that he might treat you and me as his Son deserved to be treated. Well, you say, how can he do that? He's God. And some say, you mean he can put me in Christ? Yes. And Paul's argument is, by one man, the first Adam, by his sin, all had to exist separated from God and bear the consequences of his sin. And because of the first Adam, all die. And God put all of us in the first Adam. He starts a new race in the second Adam, in Jesus. And if we simply will believe him, the same word that created the worlds is behind the promise that by faith Christ is formed in our heart. And if you say, well, how can you really believe that you died in Christ on the cross? God said it. Same word that created the worlds, same word that said for sin comes death, says if I confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Same word said he purged us. When that perfect one offered himself in my place, that perfect one had enough value to God that God would take him as though he were us. And to the devil or anyone that would accuse my right to stand with God, he has to question the value of the one that died in my place. And that one that died in my place is worth enough to God that he could stand in for me. So God laid on him my iniquity and yours. And though all have sinned, God placed our sins on him and he died in my place. And when he died, I died with him. And when He rose, God places me, when I believe it and have faith, into the resurrected Christ, and I now have a way across the gulf, another salvation, which is a salvation of faith rather than a salvation of works. Instead of having to stand before God and say, I'm deserving your presence because I've kept your law, I stand there saying, I didn't keep it, but He did, the one who stands for me, and I'm placed in Him, and because you said if I would believe in Him and that He was raised from the dead and you'd place me in Him, I can live in Him. That's all there is to it. Himself purged our iniquities and sat down. When you sit down, you're done. You're finished. The Old Testament, as we saw in the last lesson, they had to spend what I drew an analogy to paper money. They had to spend the temporary sacrifice because God would buy it up with the surety in the bank of heaven of that life that was worth all those lives and buy up the temporary. But in the Old Testament, the temporary sacrifice had to be done over and over. But when He purged it by Himself, when He offered Himself, I walk across the gulf on Him, and I'm there by faith. He sat down. The work was done. Once He did it, and that sacrifice was such that it could buy up all the past, all the present, and all the future. The blank check with an open draw. Isn't that marvelous? Amazing grace. And He sat down where? The right hand of the Majesty on high. This phrase, right hand, you know, wouldn't you like to come in late and try to figure out where I am on this board? I stay however psychologically sane I am by the constant catharsis of getting it out right here. The Bible doesn't waste any words. All through this book, in the Old Testament, the right hand of God became a symbol. It was always the place from which good things flowed from God to man. You want to write some down just so you can study them yourself later? Psalms 26:6. The right hand of strength. So when they referred to that which came from God to benefit men, a constant symbol used was the right hand of God. Song of Solomon. The right hand is an emblem of tender love. 2 chapter, 6th verse. Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. It's the right hand that produced the fiery law of God. Psalm 17:7, the right hand of God is called the right hand of salvation. Psalms 48:4, it's the right hand full of righteousness. And Psalm 16:11, you don't like this one. At thy right hand are, you know that one, don't you? Pleasures forevermore. Now, we're on a crusade to demystify spiritual things. The right hand of God always symbolized strength, salvation, righteousness, law, love, pleasures forevermore. And when He had Himself purged our sins and sat down, He sat down at the dispensary, if you will. He dispensed from God's right hand. Glory to God, if you can think about that for a moment. The one that loved me enough to die for me, that the book of Romans says, ever liveth and sitteth at the right hand of God to make intercession for us, who stands there to intercede. Poor old Job, when he was in misery, cried out. He says, there's no daysman. I can't find God. Oh, that He might hear my request, he says. And he says, there's no daysman, the King James has it, between me and God, that He might lay His hand on each of us and intercede. We're better off than Job. We have, the daysman was an umpire or an arbitrator that would stand between. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Who shall lay anything, Paul said to the charge of God's elect. God that justifies is Christ that died for us and ever liveth at the right hand of God to make intercession. And that tells me the one at the right hand is finished with his purging acts, is there to intercede for me, and he's the dispenser of strength, salvation, love, and pleasures forevermore. He didn't sit down just anywhere. He sat down there. Go back and you see the way it ties together. He's the heir of all things. Hallelujah. Sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then God, having eulogized his Son, begins the first of many comparisons. He doesn't want to miss a thing, lest there be one person that would think there's anything greater than his Son. He's now going to one at a time push them all aside, that these Hebrews that are about to go back into old things and old traditions and old rituals might see that this Son about whom he said these seven things is better than angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than anything they've ever had. And he starts it with this fourth verse, being made, this one so great, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And then he pulls seven quotations out of the Old Testament to show that this Son is greater than the angels. Now that doesn't shock us, but to the Hebrews, angels were prominent. Angels were present everywhere. Michael and Gabriel, and always where tidings were being given. When Jesus was born, heavenly hosts sang, and they were prone to war between them and God, tears of angels, and looked to angels. Well, God wanted them to know they had access to somebody lots better. Twice he says in the fifth verse, unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my Son? And he quotes Psalms 2:7, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. He quotes 2 Samuel 7:14. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. There's debate whether he's quoting Psalms 97 or Deuteronomy 32, but if you could read the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's exact out of Deuteronomy 32. What did he say? Let all the angels of God worship him. You want to see what that's going to be like? Go to chapter 5 in the book of Revelations. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. Wow, that's a lot of angels. Thank God the world's waking up that there are supernatural beings running around. At least they recognize the devil exists today. That's fallen angels, you know. But there's the other side, too. Other angels. But they're going to worship this Son 10,000 times 10,000, saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, and glory and blessing. Those are all the things we want. Power, blessing, strength. The angels recognize he deserves them. And that's where we're going to be next Sunday night.